revisit a message I preached here several years ago. We're going to talk about our union with Christ, who we belong to, and how Paul breaks it out in the book of Romans and makes it crystal clear that we are fundamentally different now because of who we are in. We are in Christ. Now, what you believe about this matters. It makes a difference. It makes a difference in how you live and how you prioritize your life and how you respond to adversity. And I want to give credit and attribution to Dudley Hall, specifically from his book called Grace Works, Being Rescued from Empty Religion. I would encourage you to read this book. I've probably read it. I'm not exaggerating. I've probably read it a dozen times or more. It's been very influential in my life going way, way back when I first read it in the early 90s. But specifically, there's a chapter in there called Married and Miserable. So, Married and Miserable. So, out of Romans 7, I just wanted to give Dudley credit for that because some of the structure of this word and some of the ideas, he has really helped crystallize for me. And I don't want y'all to think I'm particularly clever. You know, I want to give credit where credit's due. When someone's helped me, I want to acknowledge that. So, let's go to Romans chapter 7. Let's take a moment and pray. And then we will dive right in. And I'm kind of excited because some of you may remember this when I preach this. But I think, I'm certain, and I'm praying that a light will go on for some of you. How many of you could use a fresh light in your relationship with Jesus? Well, Lord, we ask for that today. We ask for fresh understanding. We ask you to open the eyes of our heart to behold wonderful things from your word. Help us, Lord. Lord, none of us have our acts together. That's why Jesus came. So, Father, we come to you today with our weakness, our brokenness, and we look to Jesus, the lover of our soul. And may the word of God go forth in full power and in conviction. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read Romans 7, 1 through 14, and we'll reference some other scriptures as well. Paul writes, "Or do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law." I'll stop right there. The law here for Paul, he's talking about the Mosaic law, the Pentateuch, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay? For the Gentiles that had come into Jesus, that were part of this church, they wouldn't know much about that law. However, the law of God has been revealed in the heart of man. There are certain things universally that all of humankind knows. They know that it's wrong to walk up and punch somebody in the nose while you're walking down the street. Every culture knows this. Every culture knows that stealing is wrong, and cheating is wrong, and that the violation of marriage relationships is wrong. You know what I'm saying? So there's the law of Moses, and then there's God's natural law that's in our conscience. There are the laws of nature that God has put into effect. So, the law is, first and foremost, the Mosaic law. And that's how Paul is using it here. But it is also that general sense that we all have that we've just failed God's standard. Okay? We've just failed to measure up to God's holiness. And we failed to do the things that we're supposed to do. And we find ourselves doing the things that we're not supposed to do. We've all failed in that respect. So Paul says, "Or do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. How? Through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Another version says, having died to that which enslaved us, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I'll stop right there. There's a lot to deal with right there. This is an absolutely remarkable text. Okay, and I want to plant this seed. What comes after Romans 7? Romans 8. Okay? So keep that in mind, because Paul is laying out the problem. Right? Romans 8 is the outcome of what Christ did. So here in Romans 7, we see that we are born into this world, and if I can say it this way, we are married to the law. We're born married to the law. We did not choose this union. We did not agree to this relationship, but it is our condition nonetheless. And here's the deal. Virtually every aspect of our culture reinforces our relationship that we have by default to the law. For instance, as children, we are rewarded for good behavior and chastised for bad behavior. Our employment status is similarly rewarded or penalized based upon our performance. Students are evaluated, at least they used to be, based upon their ability to pass tests and write papers and complete assignments. Are you guys tracking with me? Okay, this is the kind of reality, right? In our faith and spirituality, the same dynamic is at work. Deity must be appeased by adherence to rules, principles, traditions, or systems of ritual. So, I'm going to call the law Mr. Law, because we're married to Mr. Law. And it's embedded in our nature. Someone has said that it is a, quote, till death do us part arrangement. Now, here's the problem with being married to Mr. Law. He's very, very demanding. In fact, he's relentless. And we want to please him, and we want to serve him. But we soon discover that Mr. Law is very, very strict. Every slip up is pointed out. Every flaw is examined. Even when we manage to do something right, Mr. Law calls our motives into question. You may have done the right thing, but you didn't do it for the right reason. Can I get a witness? Yay, I prayed 15 minutes today. If you were really right with God, you would have prayed 20. See, Mr. Law keeps raising the bar. So we commit to try harder and do better. But Mr. Law is relentless. His evaluation of our performance only intensifies our failures, which continue to outweigh our successes. Soon, the dysfunctional nature of the relationship begins to dawn on us. And guess who has the problem? The law doesn't have the problem. The law, according to the Bible, is holy and righteous and good. Who has the problem? We do. We're the dysfunctional spouse in the relationship. We are the ones with the issue. The law is perfect and holy and good. We are the ones who are not. And what we have failed to see is that Mr. Law's nature requires him to be this way. He's simply doing his job. It's his job to reveal our weakness, our failure, and our rebellion. Paul, in this text, points this out in verse 7 of chapter 7, where he says, "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." So, God actually, in his mercy, has betrothed us to the law when we came into this world so that we could see our helpless condition and our need for something outside of ourselves. Because our fall is so pervasive that we need rescue from the outside. There's nothing internal that we can do. There's nothing internal that we can muster to address the problem. We need deliverance from the outside. That is, outside of ourselves. And the law does this perfectly. But it gets worse. Mr. Law goes even further. Further than just our inability to perform, he exposes our nature as rebels. And actually, that's not worse. He's continuing to do what he's supposed to do. Paul expresses it like this in verse 13. "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin may be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." In other words, sin is not skin deep. Sin goes clear to the bone. Sin goes to the core of our nature, to who we are. And sin is not simply just a violation of rules and laws. The law exposes, yeah, we are lawbreakers, but sin is a violation of relationship. First and foremost, our relationship with God. That's what the law reveals. David expresses this in Psalm 51 after he commits adultery with Bathsheba. In verse 4 he says, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Now, in a sense, David is using a little bit of hyperbole here when he says that, because of course he sinned against Bathsheba, and of course he sins against Uriah, her husband, whom he had killed in battle. But David's recognition of his transgression is such that he sees that it is ultimately a violation against God himself, and that the actual sins are symptomatic of his heart problem. "Against you, you only, have I sinned," says David. Okay, So then, Mr. Law comes to us with his demands and prohibitions, and we find ourselves wanting to do the things that we shouldn't do and unable to do the things that we should do. The law is really good at doing its job. The law points out that we are broken rebels. It reveals our nature. Here's an illustration. Suppose that the Mesa County government should determine by law that jalapeno ice cream is bad for you and is now illegal. Has anybody had jalapeno ice cream before? I thought I made it up. It probably exists somewhere. So it's now illegal and you can't have it. And all the stores must remove it from their shelves at once. Well, you know what's going to happen? There's going to be a run on jalapeno ice cream. Immediately, people who have never had a desire for that will be tempted to drive to Utah to get it on the black market. Or to create a black market here in Mesa County. A friend of mine tells a story of being on a diet and seeing some pictures of foods to avoid. And so he was flipping through a magazine and he saw a picture of asparagus with cheese sauce. And suddenly he discovers he wants that even though he has never desired asparagus with cheese sauce in his life. It's like the food he wants more than anything else. In the book I referenced at the beginning, Dudley cites this real-life example from the book Grace Works. I just want to read you this section. This is important. As the father of two children, I have lots of experience attempting to remain sane at birthday parties for five-year-olds. I have learned to amuse myself, ideally, without diminishing the kids' enjoyment by suggesting new games. One of these is grossly named the spit game. Here's how it works. First, I gather the kids together and welcome them to the party, saying, "Kids, you are so welcome here. Thank you for accepting our invitation to celebrate my son David's fifth birthday. And I want you to have a good time, so here are some suggestions. You have this big yard to play in, and it's full of great toys. You can climb the trees. You can jump on the trampoline. You can romp with the dogs. We really do want you to have fun. In a little while, we'll have some cake and some ice cream, and David will open his presents, and there'll be party favors for everyone. But there's just one thing. Do you see that flower bed right over there? No one is to spit in that flower bed. You understand that, right? Absolutely no one is to spit in that flower bed. Now go have a good time." Well, you already know what will happen. Little kids who have never spat before develop a desperate need to spit. Saliva begins to flow at an unprecedented rate. And those little kids are going to drown if they can't spit. And sure enough, one of them will finally succumb to the overwhelming temptation. The flower bed will get watered. That's a true story. Okay, so what's going on here? It's the law at work exposing and even inciting rebellion in the hearts of people everywhere. The law of God, which is holy and righteous and good, exposes sin as a heart condition, not just the violation of a rule. 7:13 in Romans, that sin might become utterly sinful. See, it goes clear of the bone. Okay, so the marriage then to Mr. Law makes for unhappy, frustrated spouses. Mr. Law insists that we are bound to him and that we are in union with him until we are dead. So what is to be done? Well, we can't just ignore the law. He will follow us around everywhere, with his shadow looming over us and all of our endeavors and relationships, ignoring him will not work. Well, what if Mr. Law dies? What if he passes away? Well, there's a problem with that. But what if he does? Can I be free if the law dies? You know, no more Mr. Law? Well, there's only a huge issue with this thinking. The law isn't going anywhere. It's holy and righteous and good. And furthermore, the law is not the problem. He doesn't need to die. He isn't going anywhere. Romans 7:12. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Jesus himself affirms this in Matthew 5:17-18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That's the key to interpreting the words of Jesus right here. To fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Okay. Well, what a miserable marriage this is, right? We're bound, can't ever please or live up to his demands, always lacking, always falling short, always failing. Well, it sounds like Romans 3:23, doesn't it? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what to do? What to do? According to Romans 7, a death has to take place to be free from our marriage to Mr. Law so that we can be married to someone else. But it's not as simple as us dying ourselves, because we need representation. Our own death, apart from being represented by somebody, would simply result in our own death and destruction. We need representation. We need a substitute. We need someone to take our place in the marriage to Mr. Law. Someone who can fulfill the demands and requirements in such a way that Mr. Law's demands are met. Someone who then dies and pays the penalty necessary and required of those who transgress. And then someone who is then raised up to a new kind of life. What if we had someone like that? How many of you know where this is going? How many of you hear the echo of good news arriving? Verse 4 of chapter 7. Likewise, brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. That's pretty good news, isn't it? Notice that we die to the law through the body of Christ. And here's what it means. A death has to take place. Jesus becomes our death. Jesus' resurrection is our resurrection. Jesus' obedience is credited to us. We are now married by faith and in faith to Christ. We're not married to the law anymore. We're married to Jesus. He is our husband. Jesus has perfectly fulfilled the law's demands, and a death has taken place. Remember, at the beginning of Romans 7, what does Paul say? That a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law of marriage and can be joined to another. Well, listen, through the death of Jesus and through faith in what he has done, we are free from our marriage to Mr. Law, and now we are joined to Jesus. Isn't that glorious? joined to someone who loves us, and instead of condemning us, he invites us to repent and to enjoy the relationship. Last week, we finished up with the prodigal son. You remember the father in the parable? He throws a party for the rebel son. And what does he do for the self-righteous religious son who's consumed by the rules and his own self-righteousness? He entreats him to join the celebration, to join the party. This is who our Father is. We are now joined to someone who speaks to us with covenant love. And see, here our problem, this is part of our discipleship and growing in our faith. When all you've ever heard your whole life is the language of law, and all of a sudden you start hearing the language of love, it can sound like a foreign language. Your ears have to be tuned to hear it and to walk in it. But in the gospel of Christ, received like a child, we hear that we are unconditionally loved and completely forgiven. We are no longer evaluated by our performance. We are made righteous by someone who acted in our stead. We are now married to Jesus and not to the law. Jesus is our beloved. He has done it all. Paul really breaks this out in the book of Galatians. If you remember the Judaizers that come in and told the Galatian church that faith in Jesus wasn't enough, that they still had to keep the Mosaic law, and they had to add that to their faith in Jesus, and Paul would have none of it. And Paul, in chapters 2 and chapters 3 in Galatians, talks about how the purpose of the law of God is to be our schoolmaster or our tutor to lead us to Christ. So the law, doing its work, exposes our hearts as rebellious and reveals that we are incapable of saving ourselves, and the law takes us by the hand and leads us to the Savior. That's the good news of the gospel of Christ. We are now married to Jesus. And this imagery is all over the Bible. We talked about that in the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. The first couple in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2, there's a marriage in the garden. There's wedding. Jesus changes the water into wine in John chapter 2. Marriage celebrations are a constant theme through Scripture. And the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, Paul likens our relationship to Jesus. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And he says, but this mystery is great because I'm speaking of Christ in the church. So Paul is saying that God himself gave the marriage relationship to humanity to be a living picture of our union, of our marriage to Jesus, of whom we are betrothed to, whom we are married to. Unless we believe that this new marriage makes us unproductive, in verse 4 of chapter 7 in Romans it says, that we may bear fruit for God. See, it's our relationship with Jesus, it's our union with Jesus that enables us to bear fruit that looks like Jesus. Does that make sense? Paul preaches the gospel in Galatians. And then in Galatians 5, he says, the fruit of this, he calls it the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the gospel, the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, all of this, then, makes Romans 8 even more specific. go to the end of Romans 7. If you have your scriptures there, because I did not give this to Sean back there, but for Shane, sorry. Sorry about that, Shane. If you pick it up in verse 16 of Romans chapter 7, it says, "Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law then, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Church, who will deliver me from this body of death? Jesus will. Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself with the law, I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Go to Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." None. Zero. None. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus has done it all. He's fulfilled the righteous and godly demands of the law of God, the holy demands of the law of God. He's fulfilled it all. And when we trust Him, His obedience is credited to you. It's like you never sinned and always obeyed. Can you just feel the weight lifting? It's like you never sinned and always obeyed. The Old Testament gives hints of this, actually shouts of this. "As far as the east is from the west, will I remove their transgressions from them." All right, let's say that me and Zach, we go up into outer space, and he goes east and I go west. When are we ever going to meet up? Like, never. And see, I had to put it in space, because if you do it on Earth, we would meet eventually on the other side of the Earth. We would circle the Earth and run into each other. So we're going to do this in our space. You're going that way and I'm going that way. "As far as the east is from the west, has He removed our sins from us? He has buried them within the depths of the sea, in the sea of forgetfulness. And He remembers them no more." Why? Because of you? No. Because of Jesus. That's what Jesus did. That's what the whole scripture is about. God's plan of redemption. For rebels like you and me. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Just right before this, a few verses, Paul says, we did not receive a spirit of slavery. That fear is living with a law mentality, because the law is constantly exposing us as rebels, right? And accusing us of never measuring up. And he's saying, you don't have to fall back into fear anymore. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Then he says that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So the salvation that has come to us, it's not just personal, even though it is personal. And it's not just the group of us, even though it is the group of us. But the salvation is personal, and it's community, and it's cosmic. The salvation includes also the whole created order. God has and is setting everything right. That's why Paul writes this. Verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 24, for in this hope we are saved. Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we see, we wait for it with patience. So what Paul is doing here, he's saying, remember, we've been in Romans 7. You know, the problem of Romans 7. Who will deliver us? Jesus delivers us. Now we can cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit helps us as we pray. And you know what else? God's going to recreate the whole created realm. There's a new world coming. And God gets it all back. He gets it all back. The tragedy of Genesis 3 is completely reversed and renewed in Revelation 21 and 22. And it's even better. This is a big story we're part of, right? All right, I'm going to stop because I can keep going. But the point is, leave with this point. You are married to the Son of God. He is your husband. And see, guys, we get to be the bride. You know? In the gospel, we get to be the bride. We're married to Jesus. And he's married to us. He's absolutely